Well, I begin with a confession. It's Easter coming up, and confession's good for the soul. I want to show you a picture of my workbench. I do lots of things on my workbench. I do some painting on the bench. I do some mechanical repair on the bench. I fix objects that I break with regularity. I do all sorts of things on my bench. It's a wonderful bench, you see, and it's one of those things that over the years has just had all sorts of great memories for me, you see. Other people don't particularly see my workbench the way I do. In fact, some people don't even think it's a workbench at all. But I want to let you know that it always didn't start off the way it looks today. And I'll let you know that the pictures of that bench were as of last Wednesday. It hasn't changed since then. But I want to let you know, as confession is good for the soul, two lessons have come to me because of all the stuff on my bench. One is, I don't really know what's there. I mean, I look for it, and I think it's there, but it's often not there, so the bench no longer serves its original purpose. And two, there's some things I think are there, but I can't find. And therefore, the bench isn't particularly helpful to anybody else. Some of you know me that know that there's something else going on here, right? My bench didn't start off this way. At one point, I could see it from sea to shining sea. My bench serves as a great illustration of what Jesus is about in John chapter 2. And the stuff that accumulates is the stuff that keeps it from serving its original purpose. You recognize that John had all sorts of stories that he could use to talk about who Jesus was. And so out of them, as he begins to understand what's happening in John 2, we looked a couple weeks ago, that he tells this story of a couple whose wine ran out. They didn't know that it was missing before it finally ran out. They didn't have the stuff to make it happen. In the latter part of John 2, here so much stuff is there that the temple can't do what it's supposed to do. Would you follow along as I read this section? This is John chapter 2, verses 12 to 25. After this, he, that's Jesus, went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all of them from the temple area, both sheep and cattle, and he scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was of his body. He was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Now while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men. He did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. There's debate among commentators as to whether there's one or two temple cleansing events. The synoptic gospels tend to have one of them taking place in the week just before Jesus is to be killed. This one seems to take place at the very beginning. I take the position that there are two. This is the inaugural event that takes place as Jesus is beginning his temple ministry, his public ministry. And Jesus comes up to Jerusalem at the Passover time. It's a ceremony that celebrated God's great work in delivering his people from Pharaoh in the land of Egypt thousands of years before. What's fascinating, as Jesus gets there, this place of salvation becomes a place of commerce. And it makes him angry as all get out. So John basically structures this account with three huge truths, not just for then, but for us right now. The first truth is this: cleansing needs to happen. Because like my workbench, it's real easy for places of worship to have all sorts of stuff that keep them from doing what they should be doing. Secondly, I want to suggest that there's a clout going on here. The Pharisees, when they come to Jesus, don't question what he does. They question what authority he has to do it. And Jesus will answer in some interesting ways. He has the clout, the authority to demand change. And I want to suggest right off, friends, he's got the demand, that same authority in my life and in yours as well. He's not happy when we don't function the way we were created. And finally, there's a comment made by John at the end that we'll just look at briefly as we conclude. First of all, the cleansing. Verses 12 to 16. He comes to the Passover and this great feast, the celebration, and what was supposed to take place was that the people were supposed to come up to Jerusalem, and each Jewish male annually was supposed to come to the Passover bringing two things. They were supposed to bring an animal to give for sacrifice, and they were supposed to bring a half shekel for a temple tax. The animals had to be certified because it was part of the sacrificial ritual to remember or memorialize the fact that someone had to die in order for folk to be saved. Now, the nature of the animals, of course, were some you could bring your own, but if you brought your own, among other things, it had to be certified as being clean and without defect. You should also bring your half shekel temple tax, but because pilgrims came from all over the world to celebrate this thing, they came with their own currency. And the real question was whether it was worth the right sort of thing that was demanded by the temple. It was a big business. Folk estimate in today's dollars, the annual temple treasury amounted to almost $10 million. We're not talking small potatoes here. And what would happen is they would come to this temple and there was a series of courts. I've given you a schematic of how that kind of works. There's the Gentile court, where those who were Gentile followers, God-fearing people, it said, who had yet to overtly convert to Judaism, would come and be able to meditate. There was the court of the court of the women, where Jewish women could participate in worship. There's the inner court of the Jews, and then the private court of the priests, and only the high priest himself could go into the temple itself on the Day of Atonement. That's what's supposed to happen. And you get the picture here. What's going on is that these Gentile folk in particular, because most of the things that Jesus drives out take place in this court of the Gentiles, these Gentiles have come and they've heard something about this God. They've maybe had friendships or work relationships with Jewish folk, and they said, you know, you don't do life the way we do. And any self-respecting and God-fearing Jew would say, that's right. The reason I do it the way I do it is because I believe in God. And they'd say, well, we don't believe in God. Yeah, but you don't believe in the real God, the true God. And God would start to do his work in people's lives. And the result is, one of those Jewish people might say to one of these God-fearing Gentiles, if you want to check out who this God really is, come with me to this annual event called Passover. Check him out for yourself. There you'll be able to enter into points of meditation and worship, and you'll be able to see what a great God it is that we serve. So the Gentile person would come along, come up to the court of the Gentiles, and with the presumption at this point is, as part of the ongoing dialogue with other Jews, would come to be persuaded that the Lord God, he is Lord. That's what's supposed to happen. Now, in fact, what did happen? In the guise of expediency and efficiency, a whole class of merchants and money changers had moved from roads lining the way up to Jerusalem and had come into the court of the Gentiles and other large courts to be able to provide services. Instead of bringing your animal along the way and you weren't sure whether your animal would be a suitable sacrifice, we've got pre-approved animals for you to buy. Instead of being uncertain as to whether you're right coinage, we'll change your Roman shekel for the shekel of choice, which was the Tyrrhenian silver thing, because we knew that it was of a certain weight and consistency, for a little fee, you see. And so these merchants moved their way into the court of the temple in order to provide this service. And the very place that should be a place of meditation, of worship, of praise to God, becomes a place of commerce, manipulation, and ultimate apostasy, with two results. One, there's a loss of reverence. While these Gentile people who are seeking out to find out who God is, while these people are trying to ultimately give praise and worship to God, what's all around them is the cacophony of the money changers saying, no, I'll give you this for that and that for this and this for that. Or, how about this? Get this dove for you. How about this lamb? And the bleating of the animals crowds out the praise of God's people. And there's no chance to even hear yourself think. The second thing that happens that disturbs Jesus is that there's a loss of access. The very place that's set aside for people to check out who and how great our God is filled with all this commerce. The result is that the purpose of the temple as a place to know and to meet and to worship and revere the Savior God, to celebrate His saving work in history, has become a place of political, economic, social, and religious apostasy. Its purpose is obscured by the very efforts to make its rituals more accommodating. In the guise of story of my workbench, the stuff that's accumulated keeps the sacred from happening. So Jesus gets angry. Mark reads these words. Jesus says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." Note the next phrase, "for all nations." The purpose of the temple was that all people from all over the world, all ethnos, that's the word nation, all people groups should come to be able to praise the one and true God, and you've made it into a market. So I've asked myself the question today, and I ask it to you, where and why does Jesus need to clean me up and clean us up? To be a place where folks can come to connect with God. In particular, what stuff do I need to accumulate in my life that needs to get removed? Are there any places or things that prohibit both saints and seekers from coming to worship Him? Some of the sins are individual sins. We're not as holy as we make ourselves out to be. Some of them are institutional sins. Maybe we need to change the way in which traffic flow happens. Kids are dropped off so that when people ultimately come to this place, they can, with a full assurance of knowing that their kids are cared for, say, "Oh Lord, you're just a great God." Or, "God, I'm not sure who you are. I'm just here to meet with you. Would you please come and meet with me? We've just sung the song." Is there anything in your individual life? Is there anything in our plural life that keeps us from singing through the songs so that God Himself looks down from heaven and says, "Oh, that's what the kind of people I want." And so we do two things at the same time. We reflect up to God the greatness of who He is, and then we reflect backwards His blessing, grace, and mercy to those around. Churches come and go in terms of this idea of either making a place of opportunity to meet Jesus or create obstacles in the way. I'm struck by the story I heard many years ago of an inner city urban church that was struggling to accommodate a whole change around it. And one of the people that came into this church one Sunday, it was all the tradition you'd think of the church. It had pews with scrolls, the pipe organ, the whole nine yards. And the people in the church who were older wondered whether God would ever bring anybody into their place. And one day, this street kid came in, long hair and no shoes. You know the typical thing, the blue jeans that were halfway down. And he didn't quite understand what was happening because the first time been into church. And he wandered down the aisle. And because he didn't understand how you do the pew thing, he came and sat cross-legged right here. Everyone noticed that he was not the right kind of person to be in church. And everyone kind of held their breath. Just a couple seconds later, an 80-year-old man with a cane, who was one of the church stalwarts, got up out of his pew, came his way down the aisle, sat next to the street kid, crossed his legs and sat there as well. Because he wanted the kid to know, you can belong in this place. Is there anything about the way we do life that either accommodates or encourages people to say, I don't know too much about this God you're talking about, McCoy, but boy, you at least make it comfortable for me to check him out. That's what we're here for. And Jesus sees in this temple, everything that's done basically excludes the people that the temple's meant to attract, and it provides services and goods for the right people at the exclusion of those that God's calling. So Jesus does something, and he earns the rebuke of those who are in charge. He takes a whip and drives the animals out, overturns the tables of the money changers. And it's interesting that when the people come to rebuke him, they don't dispute the action itself. There's a certain sense in which the Jews don't come to Jesus and say, that was the wrong thing to do. They should have done it a long time ago. But they ask, why, what authority do you have to do that? And Jesus gives two kinds of answers. One's principled and the other's predictive. The principled answer is that he knows the purpose of the temple. He knows that it's God's passion to meet people that he's calling. He knows that this act of coming to the temple at worship, and we're using the parallel, that coming to church to meet Jesus is not something that's exclusively just to that. It's not just for ritual's sake. The purpose of the temple is to encourage folk to speak to God directly and then to carry that relationship through the rest of their lives. As they came to the temple, they would be understood that there was a sacrifice involved, knowing that their evil, their sin, has consequences, and someone needs to die for the things they do to affront a holy God. They could come and understand that there's a priestly system that encourages their need for a mediator, that there's a temporal system encouraging them to lead different kinds of lives after they leave. That coming to the place of God's presence is the way in which we calibrate our values so that we're different sorts of people when we leave Monday through Saturday. The purpose of the holy was not to compartmentalize life, but to make it complementary to everything else. In fact, there's a whole literature in the Psalms called the Songs of Ascent, Psalm 120 and following, that the pilgrims up to Jerusalem sang on their way up there and presumably sang on the way back, so that their time at the Passover was meant to encourage them to be a different kind of people when they left. We come to church not to do our duty and then forget God the rest of the week. We do it so we live consistently with what we proclaim to him as we live in the world around us. Jesus says it's the zeal of his house that consumed him to be able to make a change. And then Jesus gives a kind of paradoxical reason. It's a prediction. He says, if you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up again. And of course, the folk at that time don't have a clue. They're still thinking literally. They say it took 46 years to build this place. What's this 3-day deal? But his disciples remember the promise, and they know that, among other things, that Jesus himself is going to die. And 3 days later, he's risen indeed. That's what we say on Easter. He's coming back, and Jesus is making a point here. He says, I'm not just prophetic in terms of telling you how you ought to do God's household stuff. I'm priestly because I am the temple that this building represents. I'm the way by which you come to know and meet God. He'll say it later on in John's Gospel. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And basically, the confusion of the physical temple with the temple of his body is deliberate to help his disciples understand that he is the way by which you come to know God himself. Friends, it kind of is even more interesting than that, because Paul in 1 Corinthians will say, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? That somehow the temple isn't a building. It's a community of God's people who reflect back to the world what they have internally in their walk with Jesus. So Jesus makes this huge point. He makes this huge point. He says what needs to be cleansed is not just the buildings and procedures, but the people that embody them. Now, some of you are already 5 miles ahead of me. You know what's going on here. You know that we're making a big deal to encourage people to think about coming at Easter, because I want to suggest, among other things, like Passover in our culture, Easter's still a kind of go-to-church time. There's still a residue of that sort of thing when you talk to folk. Yeah, well, I haven't done it in a while, but if I'm going to go, at least I'll go Christmas and Easter. We call them CE Christians, Christmas and Easter. You know how that works? Yeah. In fact, I know some friends who say, yeah, I'll be there, you know, do it once a year. That's about all I'm good for. You know, they words like that. And what happens is it's an opportunity to intersect with people to help them understand that God wants them not just one Sunday a year, but all the year time. In fact, God may have used somebody to bring you today, and you're saying, oh, why I'm in this place. I mean, it can't hurt. I mean, so far, people are pretty friendly, all that kind of stuff, you see. But we invite people to come at Easter, and we have the responsibility not to make it tough on them to figure out who Jesus is. Because that's the purpose of church. It's twofold, both a Good Friday and Easter. They are designed to not only help us worship the God who's done everything for us, but to reflect that worship and witness to those who are still on the way. Typically in America, we segregate the activities of worship and witness into two kinds of services. Or I can say things to Jesus when I'm doing my hands and singing the great songs and realize that ultimately we're acting as witnesses to those people who are still figuring it out. So, what's Easter Sunday going to look like? I'm going to tell you exactly what the plan looks like right now. So that when you invite folk to come, you can say, you know, this is what's going to take place. We don't want you to be surprised. Well, what's going to happen is we're going to prepare by saying, welcome. We do that. Glad you're here. We're going to sing some songs of praise to God. And if you're like me, I need encouragement that way. So I want you to come on Easter and sing loudly. I know this is a hard thing, because some of you don't think you can sing at all, but that doesn't matter. Sing loudly. And then what's going to happen is that we're going to give thanks to God because Jesus has not only died on our behalf, but come back to life. And because it's the first Sunday of the month, we're going to celebrate what that means to us. We're going to provide bread and juice as simple forms of his death for us. It's going to happen. We do it every first Sunday. You can tell the people coming that we're going to do it. And as a little bit of a change on Easter, what we're going to do is we're going to have some words on the screen. We're actually going to sing some songs during the distribution of the elements just to help everyone to realize this is why we're doing what we're doing. And you can tell people, as they're doing, the bread's going to go around, it represents the body of Jesus, and we're going to actually have some words on the screen saying, this is what Christians do, because they say to God, you're great, you died for me. We're going to take an offering and we're going to tell people, if you're visiting here, don't give any money. Because we don't want money to come in the way. Now, folk may skirt us and do it in spite of us, but that's okay, you see. You can tell them, that's not the reason. We do it because Christians give back. They want to give back to their God. It's an act of worship. We'll sing some more songs. We'll greet each other. You know, stand up, hi, how are you, and all that kind of stuff. You remember, we do this, right? You're with me, correct? I'm going to speak from John chapter 3, verses 16 to 21. You can't get too much more deliberate about how Easter fits the plan of God. We'll have a prayer at the end of commitment. Folk will greet one another and say, have a great time. And if you're here at 12 o'clock, at 1 o'clock, you'll be invited to the hot dog cookout afterwards. If you're at any other services, we'll tell you to go home. It's the plan. And I'm praying, and I'm asking you to pray, that as that happens, two things would take place. God's people would worship their great God. And they'd come with enthusiastic hearts and say, oh, Lord, you're huge, you're wonderful. And as a result of doing that, folk who we've invited on the way will check us out, and they'll say, now I understand what makes real Christians sink. They really think God's great, and they think Jesus is wonderful. And as a result, we'll invite folk to come and check it out further. You see, as the original pilgrims went up to the temple, they all knew what the drill was. I'm trying to tell you what the drill is in 2 weeks, so that you can let those folk know who you're inviting to come. Who are you inviting to come? Who are the people who, by virtue of your life, has made such a difference that they say, there's something different about you. I don't understand how you do life. And you can say, check it out. Come check it out. And they say to you, well, I'm not real sure I'm into this church thing. I appreciate that. Let me tell you what's going to happen so you're not surprised. At Dimes to Dozen Friends, there's no magic in it. It's terms of how God works in the lives of his people. At the end of our service today, I'm going to ask you to just pray quietly for the folk that you're inviting. Let me make two comments as we conclude. At the end of John 2, John makes this cryptic commentary about how Jesus looks at people. It said that there are a lot of folk who ultimately believed in him, but he didn't entrust himself to them. And John makes a distinction between two kinds of faith. There's sight faith and there's word faith. The people of Jerusalem believed in Jesus because of what they could see him doing. There are a lot of folk who are into belief just because of the show. But Jesus had a different kind of faith. He wanted them to believe because of the words that he spoke. John is a big deal on this issue of Logos, the Word, came. And Jesus does not entrust himself to those folk because he recognized some people on the way don't quite know what to believe. It takes a while for them to kind of figure it all out. And it may well be true that some of the folk you invite are pretty enamored by what happens on Sunday, but they haven't kind of made it an authentic deal in their life. You hang on. And of course, that sets up what we're going to look at next week in terms of how Jesus talks with one of these great leaders, Nicodemus. How will you look at the folk you invite? I'd encourage you to pray, even now, daily, for the next couple of weeks for the folk that God would have you use to bring him. Now, we're going to close this way. I'm going to put on the screen a prayer that we're going to pray together corporately. It basically lets you know kind of how I want to organize our lesson today and say to the Lord, you're great, and this is what we want you to do. I'll ask you to stand in just a couple seconds, and we'll pray this together. But what I first want you to do is just to pray privately. We've come to this place because it's a house of prayer. It's a time for you to connect with God. And if you're one of Jesus' kids, one of his people, I want you to spend the next 20 seconds saying, oh, Lord Jesus, would you direct me, enable me, use me in the lives of those that I want to invite to this place? Let's pray together, then I'll call you to pray out loud together. Lord Jesus, hear these prayers, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now would you rise and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for inviting us to this place. We worship you. We thank you for using us in the lives of our family and friends. We trust you. We ask you to call them to know you and love you. We love them as well. We ask you to make us faithful, welcoming them to your temple. We live for you. We pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.